Okay, Beruchim Abayim, ladies. We're studying Parashat Bo, Parashat that concludes the last three plagues that God brought on the Egyptians before the eventual Exodus, which God willing we'll study next week in Parashat B'Shalach. I just want to go back to the end of last week's parasha in order to get a perspective of where we're holding. The last plague in last week's parasha was Barad. If you remember what the Barad was, it was a mixture of fire and ice that were combined together, miracle of miracles. God made peace between two arch enemies. Fire and water usually don't get along together. It's the water that extinguishes the fire, or it's the fire that melts the ice. And here, it came down in an ice cube, and there was a fire in the ice cube. So when the ice would hit, it would crack open, and the fire would come out and then burn. Miracle of miracles. So I just wanted to point out two things that the Hachamim say about that plague, Barad. Number one, it attacked, obviously, only Egyptians. That's clear. Which means when there was a Jew and there was an Egyptian walking on the street, even though it's raining hailstones, but the hailstones were, we might say, programmed. It was like a heat-seeking missile. They knew exactly to find its targets. I mean, there wasn't a mistake where a Jew would have to pick his hand up and, you know, go like this and say, oh, he got hit. It was measured. From God, remote controls, you know, as it's coming down and there's a Jew in the way, so it would veer to the left and fall right on the Egyptian. So they were actually missiles. Now, Paro is stubborn. Paro is not going to let the Jewish people go, and Moshe tells them that. Moshe tells them, when he comes to meet him, and of course this is after Paro says, I'm sorry, Hatati, I made a mistake, I won't do it again, the Jewish people can go, please pray for me. So Moshe Rabbeinu says, fine. And then he tells him, "Ve'ata va'avadecha." But let me tell you something about you and your servants, you and your people. Yadachti. He says, I know already. Ki terem tire'un mepene Hashem Elohim. Because you yet have reached fear of God. I don't think I'm falling for your false compassion that you're having now. You haven't reached the level of fear of God. I know it. You're not letting the people go. And then the pasuk writes, "V'hapishta v'se'ura nukata." The pasuk gives us a little calculation of which crops got damaged by the barad. So it says the pishta, we'll call it the flax. Se'ura, we'll call it barley. Ki se'urim aviv v'hapishta giv'ol. V'hachita v'kusemet, but when it came to the wheat crop and the spelt, lo nuku. They didn't get damaged. The Torah tells us ki afilotena, because it's a late crop, so it wasn't out yet. They didn't flourish yet. And then the Torah says vayitzei Moshe me'im Paro, and Moshe left Paro, and he prays to God, and the plague goes away. So Rav Samson Rafael Hirsch asks, in the middle of the conversation where Paro's talking to Moshe, pray for me, and Moshe says fine, but I don't think you've come to your senses yet. You still don't fear God. For what in the middle of that conversation to interrupt and tell us the statistics? So you should know the barley got damaged, but the spelt and the wheat didn't. And then Moshe left. In the middle of nowhere, you're telling me, the collateral damage that the Egyptians suffered? For what purpose? To tell me at that moment. So Rav Samson Farl Hirsch, it's a simple explanation, but it's nice, it's pshat. He tells us that that was what Moshe was telling Paro. This was part of Moshe Rabbeinu's speech. He told Paro, I know why you haven't reached Yirat Shamayim yet. I know why you're still going to be stubborn. I'm not only telling you that you're going to be stubborn, I'm going to tell you the reason why you're stubborn. Because you're calculating in your mind like this. If God really had any sense, and God really wanted to deliver a debilitating blow, he should have waited another month to bring this plague when the wheat crop comes out. Because the major money crop, the cash crop of Egypt, is not the barley crop. The cash crop is the wheat and the spelt. So therefore, I know what you're thinking. You're saying, well, this was a miscalculation of God. God brought the plague a month early, so you see, he's not even able to control his own plagues, and therefore, this is, it's a mistake almost. Because if God really was running the show, he wouldn't have attacked our early crop. He would have waited till the late crop. Now that's Moshe telling Paro, like, you know, it's like he's psychoanalyzing Paro's brain. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking this was a miscalculation. Fine! But little did Paro know that it was a setup. Because when the next plague comes, which is going to be the locust, it says the locusts are going to eat all the wheat and all the spelt. So therefore, Paro was lulled into a false sense of complacency over here. You know, Paro's, shtuyot, it's nothing. Look, we still have wheat, we still have spelt, sketch, nothing's going to happen. Moshe don't know what he's doing. They don't know how to do it. Now Paro feels confident. All of a sudden, a week later, or whatever it is, the Arbeh comes. And that's where we start off our parasha. Yomar Hashem el Moshe, boil Paro. Come to Paro and bring the next plague. Now, a lot of rabbis are concerned here. Moshe tells Paro the next plague is going to be Arbeh, locusts. They're going to come and going to eat up all the crop and all the food. Whatever the Barat didn't eat, the Arbeh is going to finish. But God never tells Moshe that the plague is Arbeh. Mm-hmm. All the other plagues, God told him, go tell him blood. Okay, Moshe went blood. Sephardaya, etc. It doesn't say, go tell Paro there's going to be locusts. So how did Moshe know? So some of the rabbis say that on Moshe's stick, his famous stick, his staff, there was abbreviations. Dasach Adash Be'ahav, which were the abbreviations of the plagues. Dam Sephardaya Kinim Arov. So therefore, he knew. And then, now what are we up to? This is the eighth plague. So therefore, he looked. Aleph. What could Aleph be? Arbeh. So it was on the stick. But others explain the first pasuk of the parasha, Bo El Paro. Why would God use the word Bo El Paro? He would usually tell him maybe Lech El Paro. Bo means to come to Paro. Tell somebody to go to Paro. The word would be Lech. So Moshe understood that God was telling him something more with the word Bo. Now let's see if I can explain this here. Take the word Paro. Peresh Ayin He. Hakamim tell us that in the Hebrew language, certain letters are interchangeable. For example, the Pe and the Bet. They both come from the lips. Bet, pe. They sound similar. They're interchangeable. The Aleph and the Ayin. It's also very similar letters. Well, the Ashkenazim, they don't even make a difference between the sound of an Aleph and an Ayin. It's the same thing. We make a difference. One comes from the throat and one comes from the mouth. But Aleph and Ayin are interchangeable. So now let's read the Pasuk with this concept. Bo. Take the letters Bo, Bet, Aleph, El, Paro. And place it in Paro, which means switch the ayin for an aleph, and switch the peh for a bet, and now the word Paro spells the word arbeh. So therefore, with it, bo el Paro, when you take the letters bo and you put it in Paro's name, you'll have it. So therefore, Moshe was tipped off. Okay, very nice. The pasuk says, Moshe tells him, listen, we want to go for 3 days, and we want to bring sacrifices, and then we'll come back. So Paro says, fine, 3 days, deal. Lechu evdu et Hashem Eloichem. Go serve your God. Mi v'mi yaholechim. But just tell me, who's going on this seminar? Like, who exactly you're taking? Vayomer Moshe. So Moshe Rabbeinu says, what do you mean? We're taking the teenagers, the ne'arim, we're going to take the elders, we're taking our sons and daughters, we're taking our animals, we're making a holiday for God. Who are we taking? So I saw a nice explanation this morning from the Malbim. What was Paro asking and what was Moshe answering? Moshe says, listen, we need to go celebrate to bring Korbanot, sacrifices to our God. So what do you mean, who's going? Everyone's going. What's the question? So he explains like this. Paro, like most of the Egyptians, they worshipped many gods. Amongst the gods that they worshipped, they worship the God of good and the God of evil. Throughout the generations, the Goyim always believed that one God cannot be the source of good in the world and the source of bad in the world. They believe that there's the powers of good, and that's one God, and the power of good can only do good, and the power of bad can only do bad. So they would always worship different gods. Now, how would they worship those gods? So they would worship the gods as follows, says the Malbim. He says, to the God that would inflict justice, you had to appease it. You had to bring sacrifices in front of it. You had to bring korbanot. You had to give it a gift. And in front of that God, you didn't bring your children. Because it's scary. It's justice. You don't want to scare your children. So you'd send the adults to go appease the God of evil. Now the God of good, the contrary. The kids would go, and the people would go, but you didn't have to bring any animals. Because you don't have to appease it. It's the good God. So therefore, Paro asks, you want to go serve God? Very good. Mi v'mi aholechim? Who's going? So Moshe Rabbeinu comes along and says, not only are we taking the children, but we're taking the animals also. Now to Paro, that's a contradiction. If you're taking the animals, that means you're going to a bad God, to appease him. If you're taking the children, that means it's a positive. How could you take both? So Moshe Rabbeinu says, Ki hag Adonai lanu. Because we believe in a God that's called Hashem, Yudke Vavke. Our God is the source of good, and He's the source of bad. And even the bad is considered good according to our understanding, like we explained. So therefore, there's no contradiction to bring in front of one God an animal to appease, and a child to receive the mercy. For you, it's a contradiction to have the animal and the children in the same religious event. But for Jews that believe in one God, which is the source of everything in the world, Bebanenu Vetzonenu, our children can be at the event, because He's the good God, and the appeasement, it's the same God that does, and therefore we can bring the Korbanot. Of course, Paro doesn't understand it, and he refuses. Vaygaresh otam me'et pere Paro, and he kicks them out of the palace. And the Arveh comes, and of course, it says in the Pasuk that it was dark in the land. You know, the Arbeh was jumping so high, the grasshoppers, that it blocked the sun. There was like a swarm of them in the air. And it was covering the ball of the sun. It was pitch black in Egypt. That's besides the next plague of darkness. But Paro gets scared. He calls Moshe to the palace. Forgive me. Chatati. Again, I sinned. He cries wolf again. And Moshe Rabbeinu goes to the palace again to hear Paro's sob story and his whole thing. And the plague goes away. Lechu avdu et Hashem. Go serve God. Take whatever you want. And all of a sudden, at the last minute, Paro changes his mind. Vayomer lo Paro lech me'alai. Get out of here. I don't want to see you in my palace anymore. I don't want to see your face again. On the day that I see your face, you're going to die. Vayomer Moshe ken dibarta, is fine as you wish. Lo osif odrot panecha, I'm not coming back to the palace. And the pasuk writes that Moshe Rabbeinu leaves the palace of Paro b'choriaf. He leaves with great anger. He was upset at Paro. So the rabbis ask, Shimon Schwab says, what's Moshe Rabbeinu getting angry? Well, he got offended. You know, Paro tells him, you're not coming back to the palace. I don't want to see you again. On the day you come back, I'm going to kill you. And Moshe Rabbeinu says, fine, if that's the way you want to be. Well, what are you getting? Moshe's angry. What are you getting angry for? He's a Rasha, Paro. And the Midrash even goes further. That on the way out of the palace, it says Moshe slapped Paro across the face. Slapping Paro across the face. What was it? Now you lost your cool, Moshe. I mean, he's playing games with you for 9 times already. He's fooling you. So all of a sudden now you couldn't control yourself. What, you snapped? Yeah, you smacked him across the face. So Rav Shimon Schwab says like this. Moshe Rabbeinu wasn't getting angry over here. It wasn't personal. It had nothing to do that he was offended, that he told him, I don't want to see your face anymore. It had nothing to do with that. It wasn't rage. This was, he says, a justified anger. Because Moshe Rabbeinu
was told by God many times during these discussions, make sure you respect him as a king. Talk to him with the utmost respect. Don't, you know, you're talking to a world leader. You have to maintain dignity to him. Make sure you say the right words, the diplomacy, etc. And Moshe kept to it. Moshe Rabbein was very careful. But now that he knew that this is the last time, Paros, I don't want to see you again. That's it. I don't have to see you anymore. Moshe Rabbeinu says, now's the time for me to take a revenge against Paro the way he was talking about God. We're being very careful to talk to Paro with the right words for a king for royalty. And he's talking about our king of kings, God, who's God? I don't have to listen. What does he know? He's making mistakes, miscalculate. So Moshe Rabbeinu, could you imagine, the one that was so close to God, to hear somebody talk like Borei Olam like that, he was fuming, but he controlled himself. But now, when Paro finally throws him out, Moshe Rabbeinu wants to protest the Hilul Hashem that took place over here. To let Paro get away with it, that Moshe should be silent and not protest any of his bad talk about God, cannot happen. Somebody hears somebody doing something against God like that and talking with such arrogance, you have to protest. So what was Moshe's protest? Is he walked out angry. He wasn't angry at what he told him. He was angry about how Paro could talk to God that way. So the Midrash says he slapped him. That slap was Moshe Rabbeinu's way to show Paro that you're wrong for what you're doing. You're guilty. It wasn't a slap out of he couldn't control his temper. It was a slap like a father hits his son in order to rebuke him. This was a rebuke to Paro. You good for nothing, you rotten person, the way you're able to talk to God like this, I'm not going to see you again. But before I leave the last time, you'll remember that Moshe Rabbeinu did not accept your misbehavior and your mistalking against God. The plague of darkness. The plague of darkness came, the rabbis tell us, in order to set up the redemption. During the 6 days of darkness, the Jewish people went to the Egyptian homes and they scouted out all their possessions. They opened up all their drawers, they opened up all their closets, they went into their vaults, they went into their safes. And they mapped out everything, they wrote it down. Ten china dishes in the cupboard to the left, and you have a cup in the right made out of silver, and you have also, flatware in the basement underneath. They wrote everything. So when the Jews are going to finally leave Egypt, God tells them, you're going to have to go to the Egyptians and ask them, you want to borrow some of their possessions. We'll see why borrow in a second. But tell them you want to borrow possessions. So what happened? The Jews left Egypt. They go to the Egyptians. Listen, we're going on a trip for 3 days. We'd like to borrow some stuff. What does the Egyptian guy say? Sorry, we don't have anything. No, we need silverware and stuff like that. You don't have any? No, I'm sorry, we don't have any silverware. So they take out their list. But according to our paper over here in the basement, in the back, you have... So the Egyptian said, what do you mean? How do you know that? How do you know? So the Jew said, listen, we were in your homes during Makat Hoshech already. We could have taken it. We could have stolen it. We could have taken it without anything. But because we're honest people, so we didn't want to take it. We wanted you to give it to us. So when the Egyptians saw that, they found it charming, the Torah says. They found a certain, it was appealing to the Egyptians when they saw the moral nobility of the Jews. It added a, go, remember stories of what went on in the city when there's blackouts and the looting and all that stuff over there. Well, you think the Abid came back to the store the next day and said, you know, I could have stolen it last night during the blackout, but I'm honest. I want to take your watch, with your permission. Of course not. They stole, they loot, they take. Nobody asked questions. What, Jews should be any different? This was the first case of a blackout where there was no looting. On the contrary, the Jews went in, they came out, they left everything intact. So when the Egyptians saw that at the time of the redemption, they said, amazing. What an honesty. What a level of midot, of character. Where you had an opportunity to do it the wrong way and you were honest. So I heard from one of the rabbis that they said, the redemption of Egypt is the prototype redemption. Which is whatever happened in Mitzrayim is going to happen before the Jewish people are redeemed when Mashiach comes. That's the model. And if the Jews were redeemed only after the Egyptians looked at the Jews with a certain type of charm, where the Egyptians were impressed by the moral character of the Jewish people, that means Mashiach cannot come until that situation repeats itself. And I wonder seriously what the perception today of Goyim are to the Jewish people. Do they look at the Jewish people as the most honest nation on the face of the earth? Do they look at the Jewish nation as the most scrupulous in their ways and the most honest and proper? How could they? When in the newspapers is written so many scandals about all forms of Jews, of extortion and monies and scandals with clearly Jewish names, how could the Goyim be expected to say, this is a holy people, this is God's people? I don't think, unfortunately, we have reached that day where the Goyim are impressed about the Jewish behavior. On the contrary, Jews have found themselves in the most perverted places, unfortunately, on earth, in the worst industries, and unfortunately their reputation is not the best. What can a goy say when Jews do not pay their bills, or when a Jew cheats, or when a Jew doesn't pay a commission on a house that he bought looking to save a couple of $1,000s? All industries, doesn't matter. What do the goyim say about us? Look at these people, chiselers. They're trying to beat us. They're trying to save a couple of dollars there. They're not honest. They're not swindlers. And until the goyim will say they're a charming people, like the Egyptians said, these are the biggest anti-Semites, said the Egyptians. But they had no choice. Their arm was twisted. They had to say, you're charming. You didn't take the money when you have an opportunity. That was the impetus. God said you accomplished your mission. 210 years in Egypt, you got the Egyptian to like you? Now you could leave. So until the Goyim will like us, against their will, but fine, but like us nonetheless, that they'll be impressed by Jewish code of behavior and Jewish moral standard, then the redemption cannot come. Because it didn't come until that happened in Egypt. What a responsibility lays on us. Yeah, as Orthodox Jews especially, we're the bearers of the Torah. How careful we have to be in our encounters with the outside world. That every time we come in contact with the fruit man, or we come in contact with the mailman, or we come in contact with the clerk in the store. I'm talking about the Goyim. That we have to see to it that every time we walk away from them, that they should think in their mind, this is a good person. I was talking to one of the businessmen in our community recently. I was meeting with some important people from one of the biggest buyers of merchandise in the country today. The biggest chain stores. And he was talking to some of the buyers. And then he had walked away for a minute. And the buyers were talking to his people, to his secretary and all that. And the secretary asked the buyers, so what do you think of this guy? So the guys from the chain store say, he's not like all other Jews we've met. He's not sleazy. Now, of course, these are rednecks and these are anti-Semites, and you have to add that into the equation. I'm not saying no. These guys don't like Jews to start off with. But if a Jew gives that impression that he's sleazy, then already he failed. He failed terribly. I'm not saying in every encounter you're going to inspire hen. To inspire charm in every encounter is not easy either. But that you should encounter the antithesis of hen, that they should walk away disgusted from a Jew. There is no way that the Geulah can come unless this is rectified. And again, the ladies just the same. And I count this in life, in the stores, in the shopping, in the places that you go, that a salesman should know. They know they're Jewish, by the way. They know we're all Jewish. Don't think they don't know. You know, the men, they know, kippah, not kippah. The ladies, they know who's Syrian, who's not, who's Jewish, who's not. It's clear. That we know. So that the talk and the rudeness and the you gotta be so careful. The point is brought out also in another part in the Perashah. The Torah tells us in this week's Perashah about the Korban Pesach. Korban Pesach is a sacrifice that the Jewish people had to bring on the day before Pesach. They used to all go to the Beit HaMikdash in Jerusalem. That was it. In the olden days, there was one Pesach trip. Well, you know, it was in Puerto Rico, it was in Florida. You always used to go to Israel. There was one trip. It was much simpler then. You go to Eretz Israel, and every family had to bring a lamb. And they'd roast it. And then on the night of the Seder, each family would eat their Korban Pesach. And the Torah in this week's Parasha tells us the laws. It has to be roasted, and you have to eat it on a full stomach, and you're not allowed to break any bones from the Korban Pesach. You carve it. You don't cut a bone and put it on your plate and eat from the bone. It's got to be cut. But you leave the skeleton intact. So the rabbi called Sefer Chinuch. It's a great book just for your own knowledge. A book called Sefer HaChinuch. It was written by about 1,000 years ago from a great rabbi. It was written anonymously. There are theories that say it was a rabbi called Rav Aharon HaLevi, the great Gaon Ra'ah. He wrote a book to his son. The book's format is he went through all the 613 mitzvot and he explains each mitzvah, why God gave it to us, and a rationale behind it. Beautiful. If anybody's interested, well, what's the reason for this mitzvah? Why did God say this? He gives a little logic. It's written in English today. The Sefer HaChinuch, very important book. So there he writes, why did God tell us you can't break a bone? What's the logic? So he says like this, because the Jewish people are a princely people. The Jewish people are royalty. And it wouldn't be becoming for children of the king to eat from the bone. You know, Jews don't eat like the Goyim when they talk about, you know, Kentucky Fried Chicken, you know, finger licking good, they say. This is not a Jewish concept. We don't eat like that. Jews don't lick their fingers at the table. Jews eat in a dignified manner. So to rip a bone would be beneath the honor of a Jewish person. So came a rabbi, this rabbi wrote it 1,000 years ago. So came a modern day rabbi and said, hold it. We don't have Korban Pesach today. But just because we don't have Korban Pesach, don't think the concept doesn't apply. The fact that we're the children of the king didn't change. So you're right, we don't have Korban Pesach, so we don't have to worry about pulling the bone, ripping the bone. But the concept is still there. And therefore he said Jews have to carry themselves as princely people. How? He was talking about specifically in their dress. Now he wasn't only talking about modest dress, because that wasn't his point. He was talking about being comely. That a Jew must always look dignified. God forbid a Jew should not look clean, or a Jew should look messy, or a Jew should have a stain on his clothes, or he's dirty. And the Goyim or other people will see a Jew and say, these messy people got their shirts out, and there's old dirt all over them, and they're slobs. And they cringe when they see. If that's the reaction that Jews elicit from the way they dress, we're not saying that the people have to turn their heads to see, you know, where guys wearing $1,000 suits. We're not talking about that. But Jews are obligated to dress the role of nobility and dignity. If a Jew can't rip a bone, what does that tell you? It's a different level. And therefore, I saw from my own rabbis, one of the great rabbis, the chief rabbi of Antwerp, of Belgium, Chaim Kreisvert, Alav Shalom, he passed away last year. Great Gaon, he knew the entire Babylonian Talmud by heart. And I remember once when he was in a car in Yerushalayim. And in Jerusalem, they They drive with the windows open because there's fresh air, it's cool. And he was about to get out of the car and he took out a pocket mirror with a little pocket brush. And he started to comb his beard to make sure his beard was straight. And to me, it looks strange to me to see a great Rosh Yeshiva, you know, playing with the beard and something like this. And he saw my, you know, he saw, I was a little shocked. And he turned, he says, what does that mean? I'm in the car, the wind's blowing my beard, who knows what I look like. Now I'm going to go out to see people. Have to look respectful. It's a mitzvah to make sure that a Jew looks proper in front of the eyes of the world. So when somebody said there's a Jew, the Jew looks like this, that we should get rid of that stigma that religious people are sloppy. That as if there's an equation, you know, if you want to be religious, you have to be unkempt. That stigma must be erased, he says. The Jews have to act on a higher level. There's no mitzvah to be sloppy, on the contrary. The Saba from Kelim in the yeshiva went to visit once his son to see how he's doing in yeshiva. So where do you think he went? The first place he went to the dormitory. And he went to his room and he saw his shirts were stacked neatly and he saw all his, everything was proper on the shelf, nice and neat. And he left. Said to him, Rabbi, you didn't see your son. He said, I don't have to see him. If his shirts are stacked neatly and his things are in order and he's clean the way he's living, I have no problem. That means his learning is in order also. If his physical life is in order, that's an indication that his spiritual life is in order also. But if he's a mess in his physical life, so that means his learning is also hosh-bosh. It's also messy. There's no system to it. I don't have to see him. I know already. The shirts speak a lot about the person. And that's the level we're talking about over here. Person has to be careful about the impression that he gives. You know, there's a whole discussion in halakha. You're allowed to look in the mirror. You're not allowed to look in the mirror. For another time, but Hakam Avadya writes today, unequivocally, it's permissible to look in the mirror. And then he goes a step further. He's talking about actually for men. And for men, it might be vain to look in the mirror, etc. He says, today in our generation, it's a mitzvah to look in the mirror. Especially an Orthodox Jew, before he walks out of the house, he must see to it that he looks the proper way. I remember another great rabbi, Rav Chaim Brim, Zecher Tzaddik Livracha. He was Hasidah Kadisha. He was pious. I mean, he fasted every week, how many days a week? He was living in this world, but he took the minimum out of this world. His house in Maas Shearim was... this room over here is probably five times the size of his house, and I'm not exaggerating. And I'll never forget, there was a Thursday night, I went to visit the rabbi, and I was sitting, and we were learning. And then I had the courage, or the arrogance, to ask if I could take a picture of the Rosh Yeshiva. And in his humility, he said, what do you need a picture for? They don't know me in America, you're not going to be able to sell it. No, Rabbi, I don't want to sell it. I want it for myself and my things. And humility, I have no idea. What do you want to picture of me? I'm a simple guy. They don't know me. I'm not famous. So I'll never forget. Which also, again, shocked me at the time. I set up my camera. I'm ready to take a picture. Actually, I took a picture with him. Somebody else took the picture. But before he did that, on the table, there was a bottle of seltzer that we were drinking from. And there was a bottle cap. And the fellow's about to snap. He said, wait! And he pulls the same things, and he cleans the table, and then he took over his kippah for a second and fixed his peyot, and I never saw this side of the rabbi. You're worried about a bottle cap? He said, we're taking a picture now. Who knows who's going to see this picture over here that they should say, oh, look at the rabbi's house, it's dirty, there's bottle caps all over the place. It's a picture, you have to be clean, you have to make sure. They don't know we were just drinking. They see the rabbi's peyot, they're a little kids, oh, look at the rabbi's. He went with straightening them out, putting them behind the ear, making sure he was comely. What an impression this made on me. These men are removed from this world. They have nothing to do. You think they spend a minute thinking about their clothes? But you see, when it comes to going in public, they were concerned about it. They were worried about the perception. Because that's what sometimes people make a point of. That's an obligation. I'm not talking to anybody specifically, God forbid. Baruch Hashem, our people are kempt and in the proper way. but it's to pass on to our children. Again, I'm not talking about that they have to dress in the most fancy ways. Of course, that's also extreme. I'm not talking about that. But people say, oh, look how sharp. Look at that. I'm not talking about that. But at least it shouldn't be the other extreme, where it's disgusting, or, you know, it elicits a face and say, ah, religious people. That's the lesson Shmuel Rozovsky learns from not ripping a bone off Korban Pesach. That's his application to modern day. Lastly, the Torah tells us in Pirasha that God brought Makat Bechorot. Makat Bechorot is the death of the firstborns, which took place at the strike of midnight. It happened right at Hatzot, right at midnight, in that second boom throughout Egypt. There was a massive plague. The Torah says there wasn't a home that didn't have a death in it. The issue here is the way Moshe Rabbeinu predicts the plague. He says, "Kahatzot alayla." Around Hatzot, around midnight, God is going to strike. So the rabbis all ask, we mean around midnight. It wasn't around midnight, it's at midnight. Why would Moshe Rabbeinu use the word kahatzot? He should use the word bahatzot, at Hatzot. But God knows exactly when Hatzot is. So the explanation the Gemara says is, you're right, God knows exactly when Hatzot is, and Moshe knows when Hatzot is. But Moshe was concerned that maybe the wizards of Paro, maybe their watches are not going to be in sync, and maybe they're going to make a mistake and calculate midnight 2 minutes early or 2 minutes later. And therefore Moshe Rabbeinu, he didn't want to leave himself vulnerable so they could say, well, you said midnight, wasn't it midnight? So therefore he said around midnight. Now I want to ask you a question. Let's say the Egyptians are going to make a mistake and think that midnight, according to their calculations, is 11:58. They did the calculation. Tonight, midnight, because it's not always 12 o'clock, you know that. According to the sun and the moon, it fluctuates from night to night. They calculate midnight in Egypt on that night, 11:58. And they're going to be off by 2-3 minutes. So what's going to happen? 11:58 is going to come. They're going to see no plague. They're going to say, sketch, Moshe, you said midnight, nothing. I don't see anybody dying. No plagues, a sketch. Then at 12 o'clock, what's going to happen? 3 million Egyptians are going to die. But what are the Egyptians going to say? You said midnight. That's normal at 12 o'clock. Also, we're off 2 minutes. Well, that's normal that 3 million people, all firstborns, should all die at the same time. No, you said midnight. So Moshe Rabbeinu, he knows human nature. You know what human nature is? Human nature is to nitpick. Human nature is to be cynical. That they could go and see the most amazing thing, but they have a certain protection from being inspired. And what is that? To knock. They'll come along and say, well, how was the class? Class was great, but the rabbi's tie wasn't straight. They find something, because that's our nature. We always have to find what was wrong with everything. You know? Instead of saying, Baruch Hashem, unbelievable, tremendous, but you said 12:59, it happened at 12:58. Big deal. What are you making? Make a big deal from that? And this is what happens all too often, that because we're busy looking at a knock, so we don't let ourselves elevate. We don't let ourselves get inspired by anything. Nothing becomes sacred. We become letzim. We become knockers. Everything has got to be, like the Torah tells us, the law of the sota. God forbid the lady that's suspected for an adulterous affair, she has to go to the Beit HaMikdash and she has to drink the magic waters. And it says that the waters will go into her body, and as her stomach starts to explode, and after that, her legs buckle, and then she explodes into pieces, however the Torah says, amazing thing. So there's a whole Gemara in Sota that's discussing exactly how the process happens. Do her legs buckle first? Or does our stomach start to explode first? Oh, give it up back and forth, trying to learn from the Pesukim. So the rabbi says, what's the difference? She's blowing up. What's the difference if this happens first, if that happens first? Says, no, because the Kohen, in part of the ritual, he has to tell the lady exactly what's going to happen. He has to say, your stomach is going to blow up, your knees are going to buckle. So we want to know exactly how it's going to happen. You know why? Because if it happens another way, you know what the people that are bystanding and watching, you know what they're going to say? Ah, sketch. He said the stomach first, and look, it didn't happen first. But what are you talking about? How common is it that a lady comes into the Beit HaMikdash who's suspected for adultery, drinks the magic water, and blows up? And that's normal? Yeah, but you said, and that's all you remember, but you said, and it didn't happen exactly like you said, and the whole thing becomes, you wasted the whole thing. The whole miracle, which is a great item, because of one cynical remark, because we nitpicked it to death and said, well, you said it this way and that way, and then the whole message is lost. And that's the lesson that's what I was telling you over here. Moshe Rabbeinu knew what the Egyptians are going to say. And if I tell them exactly at Chatzot, then they're going to think I'm 1 minute off. That's the only thing they're going to remember. He said midnight. So therefore Moshe Rabbeinu came along and said, Ka Chatzot HaLaila. But the lesson to us is never to lose the priority and get caught up in the trivial. Never get caught up in the side things and the points that don't mean anything, and to make it if that's the issue when that becomes the subject and the main item and the main part of the miracle or the inspiration of the talk of the Musar is lost because somebody found a hairline fracture where they're able now to knock down the entire edifice or to knock down the entire building, and it doesn't mean anything anyway. Don't nitpick. Don't be a litz. Don't be cynical. Look at it in the general view, and in the small little menial things, disregard. Don't even make an issue. It's not even worth repeating. Because unfortunately, the nature is that everybody's going to remember the technicality that doesn't mean anything anyway. And everybody repeats it. Oh, you heard? But. And the but becomes the main thing, and the ikar becomes tafel, and the message is lost. This is what the Torah is telling us by saying, Kahatzot alayla, instead of saying, Amen, amen.